Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome to this conversation Dr. Timothy George, founding dean of the Beeson Divinity School, and our own Dr. George, Dr. Christian George, who serves here as curator of the Spurgeon Library and assistant professor for church history. Gentlemen, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you, Dr. Allen. A joy to be with you.
Thank you.
And in addition to being enthused about the topic, it's a delight to have you two men, one very close friend and colleague here, and then one distant friend, and man, I've appreciated so much over the years. And today we're going to be talking about great preachers in church history. And this is a topic that enthuses me on both counts, the church history count and the great preachers count. And it's hard to think of church history without preaching, and it's hard to think about preachers who've truly made an impact without having made their impact throughout the narrative of church history. Mm-hmm. And so I want to hop right in, but before I do, Dr. George, just a personal word of welcome to you. Thank you for being here this week. You're on our campus delivering lectures on William Carey and William Tyndale. It's just a delight to have you amongst the seminary community this week.
Thank you. It's wonderful to be here, not only with my dear son Christian, but to see what God is doing in Midwestern. It's exciting.
Well, these are encouraging days, and your son is integral to all of this. And we hear recording within the context of the Spurgeon Library. And we refer to this area as Christian George's lair.
Well, we also call it holy ground, so we make each other take our shoes off before
That's
we
enter. Right. That's right. Well, let's hop right in. I'm just so delighted to have you guys here. And you men are friends and men I admire. I can think of no two individuals I'd more rather have this conversation with. Great preachers of church history. Let me open the floor. Who comes to mind first?
Well, actually, I'm going to give you a list from starting with Chrysostom, but I want to start with the Bible. You know, Baptists love the Bible. And there's a verse in the gospel that says, Jesus came preaching. Right at the very heart of the message of Christ was the preaching that he did. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God chose preaching. He says the folly, the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So preaching is integral to the Christian message. And as the church moved out from the New Testament, the apostolic era, into the early centuries, God raised up great preachers. Great not just in the sense of performance and skill and oratory, but great in the sense of a passion to share the message of Jesus Christ. Now, at the school where I serve, Beeson Divinity School, we have a pulpit that has likenesses of four great preachers in the history of the church. We chose them by era. There are many other ways. I'm not saying these are the four greatest, but we were looking at four people who represent preaching in the early church, the medieval period, the Reformation period, and the early modern period. And the four we chose were John Chrysostom from the early church, the Greek church.
Right.
And then from the Middle Ages, that was hard because we had Bernard and Francis, but we chose John Huss.
Okay.
Who was martyred in 1415 at the Council of Constance, a kind of proto-Protestant, if you will, known for his preaching at Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. You can still go there and see it today. And then for the Reformation, we chose John Knox, the great Presbyterian flame of Edinburgh in Scotland. And then for the early modern period, one of your, I think, personal heroes, George Whitefield.
That's right. All four of them are heroes of mine, and I look forward to unpacking them with you, friends. But first, a word about preaching itself, and you have just intimated and alluded to it from the New Testament. And we must acknowledge on the front end that if ever an event or an activity had staying power, it is preaching. You referenced the New Testament and God's ordained means, plan to communicate his word. And whether it was at Pentecost in Acts 2 or throughout the book of Acts as the church was exploding in growth, or prior to that with Jesus himself, whom you referenced, came preaching. God had one son. He made him a preacher. And then throughout the book of Acts, to see the message in the New Testament, see the message of the gospel expand, and then throughout the history of the church. And so for every preacher, including those of us around the table, 2 Timothy 4:2 has that romantic pull to it. Again and again and again, we are called to preach the word.
Yes.
And again, we live in an age that has changed so much, and I'm a pretty young man. Your son, Dr. George, is a pretty young man. You're a middle-aged man, Dr. George Sr., and the world has changed a lot in our lifetime and a whole lot in your lifetime, Dr. George. But preaching should be remarkably similar in every generation. And the thread of consistency is woven even throughout those four names, stylistic differences, but some great similarities in their preaching. But let's start first with the first name you mentioned. Who's the first great preacher of church history we need to consider today?
John Chrysostom. His name means golden mouth, and you know, he was known for his great oratorical power, his ability to hold and sway a crowd. You know, we have a lot of sermons from John Chrysostom. We don't have that many from a lot of the early church fathers. We have a lot of his sermons. And what impels me is how strictly he stuck with the biblical text.
That's right.
It's one reason John Calvin liked him so much in the Reformation. Chrysostom was one of Calvin's favorite church fathers to quote. And it's because his sermons, his messages were strictly derived from the text of Scripture.
Well, and he introduced methodologically Lectio Continua, sequential verse-by-verse preaching. And
right.
When Calvin, for instance, rediscovered in the Reformation, as you know, not to hijack my interview with you, but he referenced back to Chrysostom as the model.
Right.
And so for those listening to this conversation, why was he great? What was his impact? And what do we learn from him that is applicable to 21st century ministry?
Well, you mentioned the Lectio Continua. That, in case anyone doesn't know what that is, it's simply taking a text of Scripture and following it, sort of, we say, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, though the verses and chapters came later. They weren't in Chrysostom's Bible. But he would follow a pattern of a text. He would open the Scriptures and break it open for his people. And he was just powerful in the insights he had, but they were not just ideas that had come to his head. It was really the principles and teachings of the Bible being explained in a way so that people could understand it. That's still a great model for preaching today. I don't want to say it's the only model that you can follow. There are other models God has used throughout history, but that's the one God seems to smile with greatest favor on, the expositional opening up and breaking forth of the Word of God, the Scriptures. That's what Chrysostom did so well.
That's good. That's good. His impact, what did his ministry mean in the context of the early Christian era?
You know, he lived in the East, and so I would say there's some weaknesses to Chrysostom, but what he was able to do was offer a kind of pastoral, almost a kind of episcopal in the sense of oversight of his people through his preaching. They flocked to hear him in Constantinople. They listened to his words, and I think it made an impact on their life. He did not shy away, Chrysostom, from dealing with some of the hard issues of life. Issues of Christian behavior, issues of ethics, issues of how to deal with money and wealth and status in society. He was addressing all those issues head on.
And so I guess we learn from him the need to relentlessly preach the text, to bring it to bear in the life of the church, explaining it, but bringing it to bear and applying it to our current cultural context and we might say current cultural milieu that we find ourselves in today.
Yeah.
And there's still, I think, a picture. If you go to Istanbul, you go to the Hagia Sophia, you can see Chrysostom's pulpit there. It's this huge, almost Puritan, towering stone pulpit. You know, in many ways, the Puritans thought a pulpit should be like the front of a ship, the first thing that goes into secular society with the truth and the light of the gospel. But it's in a trash dump. And in many ways, Muslims go and they throw milkshakes at it, and it's all dirty. And in many ways, that's what I think preaching has in some ways become viewed as in our culture. And so I think that's an interesting picture from Chrysostom's pulpit about preaching today.
So I'm here talking with a dynamic duo of church historians, Timothy George and his son Christian, and we're considering great preachers of church history. Second preacher on that list, Dr. George.
Well, it was John Huss is the one I mentioned, and we chose him because really he exhibited two things I think that are really crucial for a preacher. One, again, he was passionate and faithful in the proclamation of the word. He was a pastor. And his church, you can still go and see a replica of his church. It's in Prague called Bethlehem Chapel. It's a mega church. This was from the 15th century. But it'll seat a couple of thousand people. That's very unusual at that time. And so he drew people from all over what is today the Czech Republic to hear the messages he was preaching from the Scriptures. He was known because he challenged certain doctrines of the Catholic Church at the time, which actually got him into trouble a little bit later on and cost him his life eventually at 1415. And that's the second thing I think we could learn from a John Huss is the courage. Not only the great passionate preaching and pastoral care that came from his pulpit in Prague, but his courage to defend what he said with his witness and eventually with his life. That's a message that we need to hear today as well.
And he was burned twice, wasn't he?
Yeah.
And I want to pull that out and just extrapolate on that a bit. Because one commonality that each of these four preachers have, obviously we see it in a pronounced way with Huss, but is courage. Mm-hmm. And is there such a thing as great preachers or great preaching that know not of courage?
No. At least I can't think of any example I'd want to hold up as a model. A courage-less preacher is a contradiction in terms.
Mm. That's very well said. And again, that's biblical. When you look at what took place, again, in the book of Acts at Pentecost, what do we see? We see Peter, who was a short while previously fearful and timid, but coming in the Spirit of God on him and speaking with boldness and rising and indicting the nation of Israel with the murder of the Son of God.
Yeah,
that's right. Courageous preaching.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
His impact. Tell us about his impact a bit more. What did he accomplish, or what did God do through the life and ministry of John Huss?
Well, we think of him really as in some ways a forerunner of Luther. Luther once said, "Ich bin ein Hussite. I am a Hussite. I am a follower of John Huss." And by that he meant Huss had appealed to the Bible over against some of the traditions of the church that had become encased in superstitious rituals. And he went back to the sources. They use this term in Latin, ad fontes,
right.
Back to the sources. So in some ways, Huss is a forerunner of the Reformation in that regard. And I think we can learn from him today not only the importance of pastoral preaching and courage, but also of kind of looking forward to what God is doing, being aware of the signs of the time that are all around him. He didn't preach current events, but he shaped current events by his preaching.
That's good. That's good. Christian, would you like to add anything?
Yeah, I mean, there were some proto-Protestants, some lights on the horizon. I think of John Wycliffe, people like this who, you know, before the Reformation really took traction in continental Europe, God used to penetrate the light of truth into the darkness of the times. And so we can talk about the greats, the Alps of homiletics, the Luthers and the Calvins and the Wycliffes and the Husses. I've always been attracted to the lesser known ones, even like people like Francis of Assisi, who in some ways I think the argument could be made, you know, was intent on preaching the gospel and building the church, even though, of course, we'd have differences in our theological understandings of Scripture with him in some ways. But I think Huss and Wycliffe show us the way forward.
Another person I could put in that category is Savonarola. Mm. You know, he was also martyred, like Huss, in Florence a little bit later because he dared to criticize, you know, the governing powers of the day. He didn't hesitate to call out sin, and it cost him his life too.
And, you know, I want to experiment with a thought here, and it's something that's occurred to me in reading History of the Years, and I love to hear it perhaps be validated. The names we've mentioned and many others, there seems to be a direct correlation between courage and fear in their own lives, meaning the deeper and more profoundly gripped they were by the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of the Word, they feared not preaching it.
Yeah.
They feared disobeying God.
Yeah.
They feared violating God's expectation, God's call in their life. And in a sense, that fear of God, especially when you think of, let's say, a Luther in this setting, drove them to create courageous sermons and courageous acts on behalf of God.
Yeah. You know, Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It's also the beginning of great preaching, you might say, because it's the kind of wisdom that comes from standing before God, awed by the majesty of God, and daring not to proclaim what his word has said.
That's good. You have a third name for us, third great preacher of church history.
I mentioned John Knox. And the Reformation is full of great preachers. You know, Zwingli was a great preacher. Mm. We don't often think of him that way.
Who preached verse by verse.
He did.
In the Grossmünster.
He started that in the Grossmünster. And there was a little fellow, young man, just coming into the faith. And he said when he heard Zwingli preaching, it was like somebody had taken him by the hair of the head and ripped it up.
Mm.
I mean, he had that effect on people. So, again, it wasn't Zwingli's oratorical power. It was his ability to open up the Scriptures based, by the way, on his close reading of the Greek text. He was a great student of Erasmus, and he knew the biblical languages. That was very important. But I did mention John Knox, and if you were to ask me to characterize him in just one word, I think I'd go back to that New Testament Greek word, paresia. It's a little different from courage, but though it's related to it, it's often translated boldness.
Hmm.
But there was in John Knox a willingness to stare power in the face and speak the truth without any compromise. He did that with the Queen of Scotland.
Queen Mary.
Yeah, Mary, Queen of Scots. And so I think Knox in some way shaped particularly the Presbyterian tradition. He's seen as the church father, but not only Presbyterians. I think all those people that stand in the Reformation tradition owe a lot to Knox. That's why we chose him, because in that moment he dared to stand against the powers of the day to proclaim the whole counsel of God without any hesitation.
Yeah, and again, courage just shows up. If any man exuded courage, it was the great John Knox. His impact, tease this out for us. How did God use him in his pulpit ministry to impact the church?
Well, I would say in the case of Knox, he certainly did impact the church in terms of a really what I would call a revival, a renewal of faith that was deep-rooted. The Scots Confession of Faith is an expression of that. But also the nation, the culture. I mean, the Reformed faith has this idea that it's a biblical idea, but it comes to expression in the Reformed tradition in a way maybe even deeper than you have in Luther, that every single part of the world, of the cosmos, of the universe, is under the divine sovereignty of God. And we do not concede this to the devil and his minions. And we dare to speak truth into the corridors of power, calling them to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean to politicize the church in a kind of partisan way, but it means we don't shy away from speaking the truth even into the corridors of power. That's exactly what Knox did. One more thing about Knox. If you visit Edinburgh today, he preached at St. Giles Cathedral there, and you say, where is John Knox? Well, they'll take you out to the parking lot, and they'll show you a square, has a number on it, in the parking lot under which John Knox is buried. That's how he's remembered in that part of Scotland Day, kind of like Christian's example of the pulpit of Chrysostom. It's been misused and abused, and today Knox is under the ground, but the message he preached is above the ground, and it's living and still having power.
That's good, and he spoke to the authorities, not as a political observer merely. And in the year 2016, we all are interested in politics these days, in America especially, given our current election cycle. But he spoke as one not just commenting but challenging authority. Yeah. Life and death were at stake. Eternity was in the balance. And if you read of his ministry and his sermons, it's just hard not to be captured by this passion and courage. It just flows and really hangs on every word.
Yeah, I mean, God told the prophet, I put my words in your mouth. And I think the danger, and I really like how you talked about the fear, you know, fearing God and preaching. The danger is when we put our words in God's mouth. And so I think when we look throughout history, we see some of the best preachers are the ones who served as conduits for the truth instead of originators of the truth.
Okay. This is good. This is good. The lesson that's applicable for preachers today, we've touched on courage and that attribute showed up already. Any other lesson that we should derive from Knox for preaching today?
Again, he was a biblical preacher. You know, when he was in Geneva, in exile from his native country, he even there spoke to the exiles who were gathered around him in English. You can go and see the very spot where John Knox preached. So he was a pastor as well as a preacher. And I think preaching and pastoral work go hand to hand.
That's good. That's good. There's a fourth preacher, and he happens to be a favorite of mine. All of these are friends of mine, but he's a favorite. And who is he, Dr. George
Whitfield. I should let you talk about him. I saw in your office today a beautiful portrait of George Whitfield.
Right. That's right.
He's on our pulpit at Beeson, too. Well, George Whitfield, as you know, is the son of an innkeeper in Gloucestershire. Not very promising in some ways as a young boy, but God blessed him, endowed him with enormous gifts. He went up to Oxford, became a friend with both John and Charles Wesley, and they have an interesting friendship. It's not always an agreement. They very openly disagree on some very important issues, but at the end of the day, they realize that they were fellow ministers of the gospel and worked together despite their differences in a partnership across some of those divides. So I admire Whitfield for that, and also for the fact that in some ways, he was the first mass evangelist. I don't know of anybody in the history of the church that's had quite the impact in terms of his preaching presentation as George Whitfield. He could speak to thousands and thousands of people. Well, Spurgeon might come close, but he's very much in that tradition. He came to America. He made 8 trips across the Atlantic Ocean, up and down the seacoast. He preached in Baptist churches and all kinds of churches in open-air venues. He visited Jonathan Edwards at Northampton. He had such a powerful impact on the shaping of this country and the revival of the faith in this country in the Great Awakening.
Yeah, he's as we talked about courage with Knox, it seems to me that the driving characteristic of Whitfield that's so commendable and so applicable is just his passion with and for the gospel. I mean, here's a man who preached himself into his grave. When people ask me about the great preachers of the English language, I always say, Whitfield and Spurgeon, take your pick.
Yeah.
Of course, Spurgeon referred to Whitfield as the chief of preachers, and on other occasions the prince of preachers, and I actually have in my office on display Spurgeon's collection of Whitfield sermons, and on the inside of the front page it writes, George Whitfield, C.H. Spurgeon, who admires Whitfield as the chief of preachers, and Spurgeon's own handwriting, just a real collector's piece there. But, you know, there are many different ways to dissect and analyze Whitfield's sermons. You've talked about some of the mechanics of it, crossing the Atlantic on 8 trips or 13 total voyages, and his preaching going from town to town, horseback, King James Version of the Bible, the Greek New Testament, Matthew Henry's commentaries, and about 40 sets of sermon notes. Relentlessly preaching, you must be born again. Yeah. You must be born again. You must be born again.
Yeah.
Preaching to crowds of 10, 20, 30,000, perhaps even more. Benjamin Franklin, of course, famously sought to prove the size of the crowd and conducted an experiment and validated that the crowds indeed were that massive. Preached in New York and Boston and Philadelphia to crowds exceeding the total populations of those cities. I mean, that is a staggering fact, to preach to New York and Philadelphia and Boston, and the people that come, the size of the crowds outstripping the total populations of those cities. And so many stories we could tell. I love the fact that journalists would write when Whitfield would preach in fields, and the laborers would come, and Dalimore, his two-volume biography, chronicles this, that the laborers would come and their faces would be darkened by smut, working in mines, working in the fields. And as Whitfield would preach and the Spirit would work, they would say you could see the effectiveness of the sermon, because as you looked upon the crowds, the tears were so flowing that the faces were washed clean by the end of the Whitfield sermon. Would to God there would be a generation of gospel preachers like him.
Yes.
And in many ways, you know, Brian Chappell, I believe, says preaching is truth mediated through personality. And in Whitfield's case, he was he had an acting background. In many ways, it's very different than someone like an Edwards, who has a scholastic background. And I think God used that. You know, God doesn't waste anything in our life, especially in the pulpit. And God certainly used that in the case of Whitfield.
You know, one of the biographies of Whitfield is called The Divine Dramatist.
Harry Stout.
And he's talking about just what Christian was saying, his background as an actor, his ability to make things come alive in a dramatic way. Now, again, I think God uses different styles of preaching, but this whole thing of drama, the drama of redemption, preaching ought to be the place where we see portrayed in vivid, colorful ways what God has done in creation, in the incarnation, and will do in the consummation. Mm-hmm. It's a drama. It has an opening act. It has a central turning point. It has a great denouement to which history is pulling. And no one was better than Whitfield in bringing that out in a sermon.
That's right. You know, there's so many stories we could share about Whitfield, but one I just will be remiss if I don't mention, and I'm ad-libbing here, but I think I'll be generally accurate in it. When he was preaching in London on one occasion, he would preach early in the morning or late in the evening because people had to work all day. And on one occasion, he was going out to preach pre-dawn, and someone saw David Hume going in the direction of the masses of people going to hear Whitfield preach. And, of course, David Hume was a leading skeptic and well-renowned as such, and someone said to him, "Mr. Hume, where are you going?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to hear Whitfield preach." And said, "You're going to hear Whitfield preach, but you're not a believer." And Hume said, "You're right. I don't believe, but that man does."
Yeah.
And there's something about preaching with full and unfettered belief in the Word of God that inspires confidence amongst the people, and God uses that boldness to convict the audience.
Hmm. Yeah.
George Whitfield.
Great.
So I want to roll this up here, and we have just a couple minutes left. I want to roll this up here and bring us to the 20th century.
Yeah.
And this is a curveball. This all has been something of a curveball, the whole conversation, but I haven't foreshadowed this in the slightest. Coming to the 20th century, and especially in the Southern Baptist context, and I want to talk about just great preachers of the second half of the 20th century, and especially two names come to mind, and I'm happy for you men to add to the list. The names Adrian Rogers and W.A. Criswell come to mind. Now, Dr. George Sr., you especially, you knew these men, you observed these men, and they were unique in their own way, both how God used them in their churches, their pulpit ministries, and within the Southern Baptist Convention. And I think, of course, these men aren't quite the stature of the four previous names we've mentioned, but within our own denominational context, God used those two men uniquely in the second half of the 20th century. What would you say about Adrian Rogers and W.A. Criswell?
I knew them both. I knew Dr. Criswell actually better than I did Dr. Rogers, but I visited with him in his study and heard him preach many times. The thing I will always remember about Adrian Rogers, just you might say superficially, is his voice.
Yes.
Wow. What a deep voice. It said it sounded like God, only three syllables deeper.
Right.
I mean, he had a commanding presence. He, again, the thing you were just talking about, conviction. Mm. That came across in everything Adrian Rogers ever preached that I heard, and I heard him quite a lot. To go to Dr. Criswell, he just is in a category by himself. You know, he studied at Southern Seminary back in the 30s. He got a Ph.D. in New Testament Greek. I've read his Ph.D. dissertation. He was a scholar, but man, could he preach. And I love he has a series of sermons. There's really one sermon made into several called The Scarlet Thread Through the Bible,
yes,
which he does what I was talking about with drama. He takes the drama of redemption and presents it in a sermon in a way that just draws you into it. I'll never forget listening to W.A. Criswell when I was in high school and he would come to my hometown of Chattanooga to hold outdoor meetings and being amazed by his ability to speak, to sing, to cry, to draw you in. And then the other thing I would say about W.A. Criswell, I've never heard anybody do a better job at giving an invitation. Mm. And he would say, somebody you, point his finger back into the balcony, somebody you, some young man there, some young woman here, somebody you. God is calling you to make a commitment to Him. This is the appeal. And wow, what a great response there was to his preaching. Can I mention just one other name?
Sure.
A person, again, that I knew as a young preacher, had a great influence on me, great encourager to me, was Robert G. Lee.
Sure,
R.G. Lee, pastor of Bellevue Baptist, where Adrian Rogers later became pastor. But he was there from the 1920s, really, until the 60s, and had a phenomenal ministry. He belonged to a different school of preaching than we even hear anywhere today. He had such oratorical skill and could string together beautiful words and poetic images. But you listen to the content beyond that embellishment, you hear again the fabulous truth of the gospel, the Bible, the blood of Christ, the word of God, the call to salvation coming through again and again and again. One of his sermons, I know, Christian, you know this.
Payday someday.
Payday someday. He preached that at my church, my first church. On a Sunday night, I'll never forget it.
Wow. So the first church you pastored?
First church I pastored, Chickamauga, Georgia.
And was he wearing a white suit when he preached it?
I don't absolutely remember that, but he often wore a white
suit. Right. So these men, whether it's throughout the 2000 history, your history of the church, or in our own more recent era with Adrian Rogers, W.A. Criswell, and R.G. Lee, there's also something about the man in the moment, and God in His providence positions people. You think about Adrian Rogers in our own Southern Baptist context, and such an inflection point, and God raised him up, and of course he's elected convention president in 1979 and leads an effort to recover the nomination's entities and send us on a thoroughly and conservative evangelical direction, and God just used him. And then of course he was elected twice again as SBC president, 87 and 88. But there was something you could tell God's hand was on him. I'm considerably younger than Adrian Rogers. Obviously, he passed away now, I guess, just over 10 years ago. But I did have occasion to meet him on a few times. Mm-hmm. Always gracious.
Yes.
That voice struck you. A couple of times I was in a restaurant around the meeting of the SBC, and Adrian Rogers walked in, and he spoke to a pastor at a table or a person at a table. And that table to which he was speaking not only took note, everyone took note. And, you could see everyone realize a man was in the room, and this wasn't just any man. And he had that charisma, the hand of God on him. Mm-hmm. And then the narrative of First Baptist Dallas Church, and so uniquely used by God in Dallas and beyond, and the life and ministry of W.A. Criswell, over 50 years senior pastor there. I believe it wound up being 54 years, give or take, depending upon when you point to his retirement date. But again, uniquely used by God. And I think from Criswell we learn especially just the stubborn commitment to preach the word every Sunday.
Yes.
He preached through the whole Bible in 17 years, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, just kept preaching, kept preaching, kept preaching, and outlasted his critics and outlasted his friends as well. And he just kept doing it. And so much about preaching is just, you just get up again next Sunday and go at it again, and you go at it again, and you go at it again. And like Paul told Timothy, in season and not. And we often think of that exhortation meaning whether or not our crowd is in season or not, and I suppose that's appropriate. But I think Paul is also telling Timothy, whether you're in season or not, whether you feel like it or not, keep preaching.
It's a great word, yes. I tell you a story about W.A. Criswell and another great man in Baptist life, Herschel Hobbs.
Yes.
Herschel Hobbs was also the pastor. He was the chairman of the committee that wrote the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message.
Right.
I had the privilege of inviting both W.A. Criswell and Herschel Hobbs to speak at the dedication of our chapel. They both came, and it was a very tight schedule. You know how it is, trying to get a lot done. And I said to these great men before they went out, now, I'm going to say something to you, gentlemen, that I know no one has ever said to you before. You each have only 15 minutes to speak. They looked at me as though I was crazy. But then they got up in the pulpit, and they each preached exactly 15 minutes. And here's what they said. Criswell went first, and he said, young men, give your mornings to God. I heard him preach that sermon many times. Whatever else you do, visitation, all the pastoral, but you give your mornings to God, burrow yourself in your study with the Bible and prayer on your knees, seeking the face of God for that sermon. Believe the Bible and preach the Bible. And then Dr. Hobbs got up and he said, I agree with everything my friend W.A. just said, but I want to add something to it. You got to walk the walk as well as talk the talk. He said, your life has got to demonstrate the truth of your sermon before your people. He said, I know a preacher who had the world in a bottle with a stopper in his hand, and he lost it all because of the way he walked. So those two words, believe the Bible, give your mornings to God, spend time in the Word, and walk the walk. I'll never forget it.
This has been good. Christian Timothy, thank you so much for the conversation.
Thank you.
And what a glorious topic. Great preachers of church history. We could fill the hours of the day talking about such. And again, God has been pleased to use not foolish preaching, but the foolishness of preaching to grow His church and to feed His people. What a delightful conversation. Thank you so much for joining me. Just for this conversation.
Thank you.
My pleasure.
Thank you for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, please visit my website, jasonkallen.com.